Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Well, here we go. Today, we start the book of Revelation. And last week, I don't know if you guys know, it was our 14th anniversary as a church. And I was thinking through, like, how many different books have we been through? I think it's somewhere between 22 and 25. I'm trying to remember the minor prophets that we have hit or not hit. But somewhere in there. And you know, with each book, there's anticipation, but sometimes there's also trepidation. Getting to the book of Romans, I was, you know, a little nervous about preaching that book. You know, how's that going to go? There's a lot of depth in here. And, you know, the book of Exodus that we just went through, again, a little bit intimidation. But I don't know that I've ever been more intimidated entering a book than into the book of Revelation. But here's what I've found over and over again. As we study God's word, he is faithful and he leads us and guides us. And as he does, he teaches us more and more about who he is and what he has for us. Now, many of you are excited about studying the book of Revelation, and rightfully so. Now, if it's to determine whether your chart is right or not, I would say you might be disappointed, okay? Because I want us to stay focused on what we're going to see this morning is the significance of this book. Let me just help us think about it for a moment. Jesus is awesome. This is what we're going to see over and over again as we study the book. He is the conquering king. He has all of life's events under his control. He is far greater than any enemy we have. We will see that he is with his church, that he is for his church, and that this final chapter in his redemption plan will happen exactly as he intends it to. By the time we are finished the book, the curse will be no more, all evil will be done away with, the great deceiver finally and completely conquered, and a new heavens and a new earth will be established, where we will be in his presence eternally with no more sorrow or temptation. So yes, we should be excited about studying this book. We should not avoid it. In fact, we're told, even in the verses that we're going to be studying today, that we are blessed in studying this book. It is crazy that you know, pastors like myself are like, yeah, maybe in a few decades I'll preach that book, right? And because this book says that we will be blessed in our study of it. And so I'm excited. I'm excited for us as the people of God. I want to encourage you, as we're going to be challenged once again today, that we're to go out from this place to proclaim the good news to the lost. This is a great time to invite people to the church, right? As the world is spinning out of control, all they have to do is, like, you know, flip on the TV, right? And like, wow, there's a lot of stuff happening, and I don't know what's happening, right? And you're like, well, we're talking about the end of the world at church. You should come check it out. They'll be like, okay, I'll come check it out, right? They'll come out of curiosity, but we pray that they'll leave with Christ, right? So let's be bold in this season. Let God's word have its way in our lives, and may his kingdom come. And so we're going to get into the book. If you don't have a Bible this morning, go ahead and slip up your hands. And the ushers would be happy to get you a copy of God's word. If you don't own one, just keep the one they're giving you as a gift from us. But we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 today of the book of Revelation. We need God's help. Amen? So let's pray one more time, and then we're going to get into it. God, we love you. You are so faithful to us. And God, as we see the revelation of Jesus Christ, God, we pray for fresh faith. We pray for urgency. We pray for obedience. Lord, have your way in our hearts, in this church. God, we want to be faithful to do all that you call us to do. Lord, I just love the song we just sang. Lord, I believe. God, help us if we have unbelief in our hearts today. Help us to believe every word that you say. Help us to see, though it may seem that the world is spinning out of control, you are very much in control today. Not just in the future, today. Lord, give us faith. Lord, we pray, would you, Spirit, guide us, help us, Lord, that we might leave here knowing you more, loving you better, and excited about proclaiming the good news to all those around us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to start a little bit Bible college professor mode, okay? Why is it that there are so many different ways that people interpret this book? Well, let me just give you some of the reasons that we have so many different interpretations, and then we're going to get into the text, okay? So Bible college mode, pen, paper, let's write these things down so we can kind of learn together, and then we're going to get into the text. But first, we need to see that there's some differences in understanding the style of the book. If you have studied hermeneutics, which is the study of the Bible, you'll know that maybe a better way to put this is genre. What genre a book is written in is significant, right? If I'm reading narrative, I need to understand first and foremost, this is telling me what happened. It is telling me the events that took place. You know, the gospel is telling us about the life of Christ. We've studied in the past the book like 1 Samuel. It told us what happened to King David, right? Sometimes prescriptive, other times prescriptive, and not do that. Don't do that, right? Then there's the letters. They teach us different things. They often are prescriptive. We think about all the letters that we have in the New Testament. A book like Proverbs, it is wisdom literature. A verse that's famous probably, and maybe the most famous verse in Proverbs, that train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Many people want to say, that's a promise. No, it's a proverb, which is, this is generally speaking, through wisdom, when we do this, this is the result of it. So understanding the genre is important. So the book of Revelation, there are three different genres that we see spoken of by John himself. First, we see that this is a letter. As we get into verse 4 today, we're going to see that he's writing a letter to the seven churches. They were actual churches at an actual time with actual problems. And so he himself tells us it's a letter. He also tells us that it's prophetic. Johnson says this, calling the book of Revelation a prophecy means that God is now revealing something that is requiring a response at the very moment, some new form of obedience to his will. And then lastly, we also see that it's apocalyptic literature. And this is the word we translate into Revelation, apocalypsis. Right? It's the Greek word. It means to reveal, to disclose, to make fully known. In this case, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be fully revealed and disclosed. He'll be made fully known. In apocalyptic literature, there's typically a lot of symbolism, as we will see, which at times can cause us to come up with different interpretations. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But I appreciate also Johnson's insight here in regards to apocalyptic literature. That's easy for me to say. It seeks to do two things. First, it seeks to set the present in light of unseen realities of the future, right? This is what's happening right now, but look at what will happen, right? That's apocalyptic literature. But also, secondly, and more importantly, it seeks to set the present in light of invisible realities of the present. I have already said, you look at our world, it feels like it's spinning out of control. What we're going to As we study the book of Revelation, the news is, no, it actually is not spinning out of control. God is in control. He's on his throne. He reigns just as much today, September 22nd, is that the day? Okay, 2024, as he did when he freed his people out of Egypt, right? He is reigning today. The things that are happening are under God's control. And so we take great encouragement from this book. The original readers of this book took great encouragement. Sometimes we just live by our senses, right? Our sight and our hearing, right? And we're like, wow, like this is really, really bad. Well, God wants us to know that's not the only reality that is going on. In fact, there is a more sure reality, which is what the Word of God says. And he gives us a glimpse into what is really going on as we look into heaven and see our Lord Jesus Christ. So, first, style. Based on what of those three you emphasize, you will come up with different interpretations, and we'll see that as we move forward. Then there's the setting. When was this book written? It's a point of conflict amongst the church as far as when was it written? We don't know for sure. And so some would say we believe that it was written between 54 and 68 AD. It was written during the reign of Nero. And if that's your excuse me, if that's your interpretation, then usually 68 is where they emphasize. Then what? That's pre the fall of Jerusalem. And so you're going to look at a lot of the events in the book of Revelation as coupled with the fall of Jerusalem. Others say, no, actually, it was written during the reign of Domitian, which was between 81 and 96 AD. Most people believing somewhere between 92 and 96 AD, it was written. The most... I won't tip my cards fully, but Irenaeus, who lived in the second century, claimed that John wrote near the end of Domitian's reign. So Irenaeus, a guy who lived after John, in talking about the book of Revelation, said it was written during the end, near the end of Domitian's reign. So depending on where you land, as far as when the book is written, will change your interpretation of the book. Then there is the structure. Some believe that John has written this book chronologically, right? There's this over and over again where then I saw. So, okay, well, that must mean first this happened, then this happened, and then this happened, right? It's chronological. It's linear. Others would say, well, it seems by the verses themselves that maybe it's not that way, that maybe there's some secular writing going on here. They would cite texts like Revelation 11:15, which if you know the book of Revelation is right in the middle of your book of Revelation. It says this, and the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It would seem that it's at the end of the book, but this is in the middle. Or Revelation 16:17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. So is it linear, or is there some secular writing being done here? Repeated events that will change your interpretation based on what you think on those things. Then there are the four predominant views of looking at the book of Revelation. I'm just going to quickly read what Morris has written about these things. But four views, maybe the way we could look at it, it's the glasses that you put on before you look at the book, so to speak, right? This is the lens that I would look at it through. There's the preterist view. This starts with the situation of the church in the first century and ends there. It sees the book as rising out of the situation of the first Christians, right? As we've already mentioned, right? It's a letter written to them, and that is its outstanding merit. The Roman Empire dominates the scene. the seer who was fully preoccupied with the church of his day, he wrote of its situation and indeed has nothing more in mind than its situation. So they would say the preterist view is like largely everything happened in the first century. That's how they would view the book. Then there's the historicist view. Those who see the book this way claim that it is an inspired forecast of the whole of human history. They see its symbols as setting out in broad outline the history of Western Europe and as stretching right on until the second coming of Christ. That's another view that people look at the book of Revelation through. Then there is the futurist view. Some hold that apart from the first few chapters, the book is exclusively concerned with happenings at the end of the age. They see the seven seals and all the rest as being concerned with the end of the world and as prefiguring those events which will usher in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you know, we got the letters in the first few chapters there. Truly, that was for them at that time. But the majority of what's here is for the end. That's their view. And then lastly, the idealist view. Idealists maintain that there are few or no references in Revelation to happenings, whether at the time of the writer or subsequently. On this view, the whole book is concerned with ideas and principles. It sets out in poetic form certain theological conceptions. It is not particularly concerned with the situation of the early church, nor with that of the church in later days, nor with that of the end of time. It simply sets out the principles in which God acts throughout human history. So, depending on what pair of glasses you're wearing, will have a big impact on how you understand the book, okay? Are you with me, Bible school students here? Okay, we still here, okay? We're going to get in the text soon. I'm excited about that. But I think it's important to say, how do we have so many different interpretations, okay? And then there's the symbols, right? A lot of symbols given. We're going to see even some in the text today. Sometimes John tells us what the symbols represent, and then other times there's a mystery. Is this a symbol or is it not a symbol? He uses the word like 63 times in the book. Like a flame of fire, like a trumpet, like crystal. And then there are the numbers. Seven. Seven's a popular number. Seven churches, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven spirits, seven torches of fire, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven thunders, seven heads, seven diadems, seven plagues, seven bulls, seven mountains, seven kings. There's a lot of sevens in here. Did he just count them up, or is there something more going on? 12 stars, 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 foundations, 12 names, 12 apostles, 12 gates, 12 pearls, 12 kinds of fruit. How are we to view and interpret the symbols? What we think of these things, again, will impact how we will understand the book. So now you know maybe why there's a little hesitation to study the book by a lot of people like me. But here's the thing I want us to see. I want us to see the significance of this book. Why has John written the book? Well, he's going to tell us in these first 8 verses. And if we don't see what John sees in these first 8 verses, if that's not our takeaway by the time we're done studying the book, then we'll have missed it, right? Here's a quick question. How many people had Jesus' first coming right? Did anybody know? How about the apostles? Did any of them get it right? Like nobody really understood the first coming, right? There was a lot of mystery about that. Could it be that there's a little bit of mystery in the second coming as well? So you know my answer to that is yes, there's a lot of mystery here. But that does not mean we don't study it. Why? Because we want to get the main point. And this is what John is telling us now is the main point. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. This book is about Jesus. We get the opportunity to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory throughout the book. This book gives us eyes to see to see things that really are. In a world that has continually been hostile and against the church and against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord wants his people to know that he sees, that he knows, and that he is very much at work in the midst of what we are experiencing, and that he will be victorious. This revelation was given to Jesus by the Lord God, to all his servants. Really, the better word, and I get there's a lot of baggage in our society, but the better word is slave. To those of us who are his slaves, doulos. This is who he's written to. Slaves, why? Because we have been bought by him. We are owned by him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is an awesome master and Lord. Osborne gives us a little bit of understanding on this word slave. Slave also was a title of honor. Due to the client-patron structure of Roman society, a slave could function as the agent of his master, possessing a representative authority. And that's what we have today. We are his representatives as we go around this globe, telling people about who Christ is and what he has done for them. The revelation that we are given is describing the things that must soon take place. Pastor, we'll go with your 96 AD date. That's fine. But it's been a long time. It's been a long time. How could you say that these things must soon take place? What was John thinking when he wrote these things? Well, let's think about it. Peter, his first sermon at Pentecost, he said what? We are in the last days. We are in the last days. The writer of Hebrews put it this way as he started out the book of Hebrews. He says this, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoke to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. We need to understand that all that needs to be done through the Lord Jesus Christ has been done. We are now in the last days. He has accomplished his redemption at the cross, in his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And now we wait for the next moment. We are in those last days. You may be tempted to be like some of the people Peter was writing to so long ago. Well, where is his coming? He's been talking about this for a long time. And Peter explains to us in 2 Peter 3:8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Now, our timetable is not the same as God's timetable, but his timetable is perfect. And the reason that we are told that he is tarrying because he is still saving people. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but he is coming soon. Schreiner says this, every generation has rightly said Jesus is coming soon because all the great redemptive events needed for him to return have been accomplished. And so as a result, you and I, we need to live with intentionality and urgency. This is part of my prayer for us as we study this book. God, wake us up. If we have been complacent about your return, if we've been kind of like the parables where Jesus it's going to be a while yet. Let's go and do our own thing. If that's our heart, may God cause us to repent and be ready for his return. I love some of you guys and your anticipation of Christ's return. A brother was sharing a couple of weeks ago. He woke up in the middle of the night. He thought it was a trumpet. And he was like, here we go, right? Here we go. I mean, it wasn't a trumpet. But I love that was his first reaction. You know, as soon as he woke up, he's like, that was a trumpet. Here we go. He's here. Are you expectant this morning? Like, are you like our brother who was like, the trumpet's here, we're going. May that be our heart. How did this revelation get to us? Well, he says he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. This revelation, he saw, It's through visions that he received these things. We're told that God gave it to Jesus, who gives it to the angel, who gives it to the apostle John, who then has passed it on to his servants, his slaves. All that he saw. I love here, and by the way, if you get a knock-knock at your door, and it is the Jehovah's Witnesses, flip in their Bibles to Revelation 1. Because there is very clear that Jesus was not just a man. Note even right here, the testimony of Jesus Christ and the Word of God being parallel statements. The Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, both from him. We're going to see more evidence of his divinity in just a moment, but it is clear that they are seen as equal. John also, in humility, he also calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Gives testimony to all that he sees. And then, as I mentioned earlier, we see in verse 3, there is a blessing in studying this book. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Why? For the time is near. For the time is near. 7 times in the book of Revelation, God announces blessing on his people. All right, this is the first instance. Just as Jesus talked about the blessings and the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, there's an exhortation, and then there is the comfort. There's the encouragement. And we read here that there is a blessing in reading these words aloud. And this is how it would have taken place. As this letter was sent to the 7 different churches, they would have received it, they would have gathered together in a room, and they would have read it out loud, the whole book. Can you imagine the first time they heard these things, how encouraged their hearts would have been? And so he says, you are blessed, both the man who reads this word aloud and the one who hears it. There is a great blessing in receiving and understanding these things. But then note, not just enough to hear, and who keep what is written in it. God expects us to walk in obedience based on what we read in this book. Why? Because the time is near. What you see over and over again in the scriptures, when it comes to eschatology, the study of last things, that his coming is equated with our readiness. His coming soon equals be holy, be obedient to all that I call you to do. Do not be as those who Jesus talked about in the parables, who were not ready, who were living for themselves rather than living for him. As we study this, the things that soon will take place, let us remember that the time is near. The time is near. Do you believe? I love, again, that song we just sung just before we came into the sermon this morning. Do you believe? We sang of these things. Do you believe? Lord Jesus, may we walk in faithful dedication to all that you call us to as we see you in your glory. This is the first proper response to the coming king. Secondly, accept the testimony of the king, which leads to exaltation. Which leads to exaltation. Now we see the more typical letter form here. John, again, the Apostle John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, the same John who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. We're going to see these 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, The way that they're written to is the way that they would have received them. There's a kind of a circular form in the province of Asia. They're going to, you know, this letter would have been first delivered to this church, and then he walked a little bit further, and then this church. Clearly, there were more than seven churches in Asia, but these are the seven that have received the book. And seven, I think in this case, it's a number of completion. It is a number of fullness. In other words, while these things were written to particular churches with particular problems at a particular time, it is also for you and I today. It is for all churches. We see that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, as he writes to the church of Ephesus, he says this, "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," not church. It's for all of us, even in 2024. John gives the typical greeting of desiring grace to them and peace for those he is writing to. God's gift of giving us what we do not deserve, forgiveness, an everlasting love that never can be taken away. This is grace that we have received, grace that we receive on a daily basis. His love will never be taken away from us. He forgives us day in and day out of our sins as we confess them to him. We have peace with God. We have peace with one another. We have peace within, all because of what Jesus Christ has done. This is the greeting that was given over and over again throughout the church. Why are we not doing that with one another? We ought to, right? Have a good day. Okay, what does that mean? Grace to you and peace. Where's this grace and peace come from? Well, we're told, from he who is and was and who is to come. And this is God the Father being described here. It reminds us of what we learned in the book of Exodus Exodus 3:14. He is the I am. He is eternally God, unchanging in his ways. He's as much God now as he was in the 17th century with the Great Awakening. Did you hear what I said? He's not less God today because we're not seeing a Great Awakening right now. He is as much God today as he was in the 17th century. He's the same God, as I've already mentioned, who freed his people Israel out of Egypt. He is at work in the same way in our world today. His same power is existing today. His will is being done today just as it was done then. He is who was and is to come. The world, Lord tarries for another century or two centuries. He is the same God then as he is right now. Then he says that this is also from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Well, that's easy. We don't even need to think about that part. Move on, right? Okay, here we go. Okay, seven spirits who are before the throne. What is that? Who is this? If you flip through all 65 books before this, you don't see this phrasing anywhere else. The seven spirits who are before his throne. How will we come to an answer as to who the seven spirits are? Well, hermeneutically, let's just all grow in this together. Let's look at context. Let's look at what is being given. Grace and peace are being given from the seven spirits of God who are before the throne. Okay? And then who's next? Oh, Jesus Christ. We've just talked about God the Father, and then we're going to talk about Jesus Christ. Is there someone missing? Okay, Holy Spirit. All through the scriptures, you do not read of grace and peace coming from anyone other than God. He alone gives grace and peace. And so, with God the Father already mentioned and Jesus Christ about to be mentioned, we can deduce that this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Seven, in this case, talking about perfection, completion. His work is perfect and complete. There is some Old Testament references as well, and I'm just going to mention these because we don't have time to go deep dive on all of this stuff. But Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, there's this sevenfold lamps there. Then if you drop down to verse 6 in Zechariah chapter 4, you see that, again, it's talking about the Spirit of the Lord. Many commentators point to Isaiah 11, 2 and 3. There we see the seven modes of operation of the Spirit of God. But all of these things together, and again, I don't believe we even need to go to the Old Testament to affirm these things. They all speak that this is the Spirit of God. We're going to see this seven spirits of God mentioned again three more times in the book of Revelation. So let's just keep that in the back of our mind. Grace and peace have come from God the Father and the Holy Spirit, who is before the throne of God. And now we see this incredible view of Jesus. He says in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth." Jesus Christ, let's remember what Christ means. It means Messiah. He's already been using this phrasing of Jesus. But Jesus is the Messiah. He was the one who was predicted long before his first coming. And he is the Messiah. He is the one who fulfilled the promise to the Son of David. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the one who will reign forevermore. The first description of him is that he is the faithful witness. Jesus, in coming to this earth, he walked in complete obedience to the Father. Not one time did he sin. He is the faithful witness. As his servants, we are called to follow his example of being a faithful witness. Second, Jesus is described as the firstborn from the dead. Only Jesus has risen from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus, he was risen from the dead, right? But he died again. Whether that was a blessing that he was risen from the dead or not, I mean, that's a topic of debate, right? He had to die twice. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose again, he lives forevermore. He is the firstborn from the dead. He has triumphed over death. He is the ruler of kings on earth. Do you believe that this morning? Putin? Is he over him? Leader of China? Is he over him? Is he over Trudeau? Is he over Biden? Is he over these guys or not? Well, I don't know. Well, yeah, you do know. It says right here. He is the ruler of kings on earth. I got an opportunity to be in Rome this last year. You see just a glimpse of just how powerful Rome was when these things were written. Like, it would have been crushing. Imagine the hope that it gave those early believers to read that Jesus is the ruler of the kings on the earth. In the midst of their oppression and persecution, they were reminded that no matter how powerful those seem to be, Jesus Christ is truly the ruler of the kings on earth. Let's think about this for this morning for us. The world is still hostile against Christianity. So far, we have not had to suffer like our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world or the brothers and sisters who are receiving this letter for the first time. But we still experience ridicule, mockery. And so let's just think about these things. He is the faithful witness. We know that we can trust him as we put our trust in him because he was faithful. We too can be a faithful witness today. He will help us to persevere to the end. Because he is the firstborn of the dead, even if they were to threaten us with death, there is no fear of death because he is the firstborn of the dead and we will be resurrected with him. And because he is the ruler of the kings on earth, we do not need to lose any sleep about who's going to win the next election. Amen? He is the ruler. And instead, we can focus on the fact that he is bringing his kingdom to come, even today. How is he doing that? Well, he tells us. John begins to give this declaration of praise. First, he declares the incredible work of Christ. He who loves us. Let that sink in just for a moment. I don't know what your week was like. Turns out we're not in heaven yet, just in case you're wondering. It's a lot of pain, a lot of trials that we all go through. And I know that there's some of you here who came in with heavy burdens. Know this, he loves you. He who loves us with a love like mine, no, with perfect love. He loves you this morning. May that just encourage your soul. May that encourage your heart. Well, I don't know. How do I know that he loves me? Well, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. Out of his love for us, he willingly laid his life down for you and I, for everyone who would one day place their hope and trust in him. He laid down his life. He shed his blood for us. He became the perfect Lamb of God. We're going to see this in Revelation over and over again, this picture of the Lamb. He laid down his life for you and I. We were just kind of getting into it in the book of Exodus there, but he became the sacrifice. He became the atonement of Leviticus chapter 17, the atonement, the payment that we needed for our sins. He has freed us from our slavery to sin. He has freed us from the debt that we could never pay back. Maybe that's you right now. You're financially upside down. You're like, I don't know. How am I ever going to pay this back? You know the pain of having a debt and not knowing how you're going to pay it back. But far worse is an eternal debt of wrath that we were owed because of our sins. But Jesus Christ, because he loves you, he paid that debt. I pray every one of you this morning know that. That it's not just some concept in your mind, but that you have experienced his love as you've bowed before him and said, God, I've sinned against you. And I know I deserve condemnation, but I'm praying, God, today, would you forgive me? And I believe that your blood was shed for my sins and that every single one of my sins now have been atoned for. They've been paid for. I am free from that debt for all of eternity because of what you've done for me. I pray that all of you know that this morning. And if you have not yet bowed your knee, if you have not turned from your sin, that today would be that day that you would see his love for you. You place your trust in Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings. Incredibly, John is not finished. Verse 6, he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Jesus not only loves us and set us free from our sins by his blood, but now he has made us a kingdom. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. And no matter what country you're from, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you now have a new citizenship. We are now citizens of heaven. We are a part of a new kingdom. And so we live not for the things of this world. We live not for the things that the world could offer us. We live for the new kingdom, for our new king. We serve him daily. He's made us to be priests. May I recall in our study of Exodus as the old covenant is laid out, he says in Exodus 19:6, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what Israel was to do, to be a kingdom of priests. Well, what does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? Morris says this, now a priest speaks to God on behalf of men and to men on behalf of God. Believers are assigned this responsible task by their God. They are to pray to God for their world, and they are to witness to the world of what God has done. As we leave this place as priests, we pray on behalf of the lost, those neighbors that God has placed around you. You pray for the coworkers that you are with the students that you go to school with. You pray for the cashier. You pray for the lost everywhere that you go. And then you tell them about what the King has done on their behalf. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that we get to be those who are ambassadors for him to reconcile people to Jesus Christ, imploring them that they might be reconciled to him. This is our joy. This is our duty in the new kingdom. When we do so, he says this, we are serving the same God and Father that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he walked the earth. Note that he says a priest to his God and Father. A reference to how Jesus lived his life in submission to the Father. And then he says this, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Despite the pressures that the church is facing in these days to believe differently, the dominion did not belong to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, where is that today? It is gone. It was a temporary kingdom. But Jesus Christ, his kingdom is eternal. It will reign forever and ever. He has the ultimate power to direct and to determine. It is Jesus alone who will rule forever and over and ever. He alone is the glorious one. It is to him and him alone that we bow down. So much pressure in these days for those believers to bow down before the emperor. If you did not bow down, then you could be killed or imprisoned. But we, as the people of God, we will bow down to no other. Why? Because he alone deserves glory and power and dominion. Amen. Which means what? So be it. So be it. It is true. These are the things that are true. And then lastly, three proper responses to the coming king. Anticipate the triumph of the king, which leads to preparation. Just briefly going to look at these two verses. He says this, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Again, behold, and we would put it like this, listen up, pay attention. This is what's going to take place. Christ is coming with the clouds, and it will not be like his birth in Bethlehem. Every eye will see him. The whole earth will see him. And the reaction will be that they will wail on account of him. Why are they wailing? Well, it will depend on where your heart is at on that day. In Daniel chapter 7, it's clear that this is where John is pulling from. Verse 13 and 14. Again, just write these things down. Look them up for yourself later. But he says this, Daniel, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. His kingdom is coming. His will be done. All the nations will bow down before him. Again, think about the fact that we just read this doxology in verse 6. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, he will have an everlasting dominion. There will be great mourning when Christ returns. Much of the world will be mourning because what? They know the day of their judgment has come. The destruction of them will take place on that day as he comes. We're going to see this as we read the book of Revelation. It will not be much of a fight. But then, there's a second group. And I think in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we see the second group. He says this, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, one as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This lining up with Romans chapter 11, verse 26. The salvation of Israel, as God grants them grace and mercy, as they see him, they will turn in repentance. They will weep over the fact that they have sinned against a holy God, and God will bring them into repentance. Good will triumph over evil. Even now, it looks as if the world will forever torment God's people. But the Lord wants us to know this is not the case. There is a day that is coming where the Lord's patience will be done, according to 2 Peter, and then all wickedness will be destroyed. Christ is coming. Repent now. Be made right with God right now. Do not assume that you have more time to come. It's incredible to think that as Israel looks to God, they repent, but the rest of the world will not. I mean, he's right there. You see him. You claim that he doesn't exist. You claim that he's not real, but they will see him, and they will rather have the rocks crush them and fall upon them than to repent of their sin. This is a picture of how wicked our hearts are. I mean, even just think of what we've already spoken of this morning. God says, I love you, and I want you to be reconciled to me. And so this is what I've done. I died for you so that you might be reconciled to me. And most people are like, I don't need that. I don't want that. And they sit upon their throne pretending they are God, and say, well, look at God. I mean, if he is real, like, look at all the things that are happening in the world. I know better than him. That is just the epitome of evil and wickedness. And so do not think that, well, I'm just kind of biding my time. I kind of want to just do my thing right now and walk in wickedness and evil because I love destruction. And there's a little sarcasm there. Because that's what sin does, it destroys. But in our wickedness and our pride, we choose to reject him. And I just want to give a warning that you do not have time when he will return. It'll be too late then. And so repent today. Don't scoff. Be humble and accept his love for you today. How do we know this is certain? How do we know this is true? Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God rules over all time from the beginning to the end. He is eternal God. He is the Almighty. There is no one like him. Though the whole world would shake their fist at him and try to destroy him and his church, his victory is sure. I was trying to think of, like, how can we, like, picture this? While there's still a few ants around, when you see that ant, that's the picture of the world. And they're coming against God, right? And in this case, the picture in this illustration, you would be God, and you would just go like that. It's over. Like, it's not close. When you got the world raging against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they lose, and it's not even close. We know it to be sure. He who was and is to come, eternal God, is over it all. He's over it all right now, and he will be on that last day. He is almighty. And so, let us take heart this morning. Though the world rages against Christ and his church, he is the victor. And so we do not shrink back as those who would be destroyed, we press forward as his ambassadors, as his priests, anticipating his kingdom is coming soon. He is near. Do you believe? If you believe this morning, then let us respond properly. Apprehend the truth of the King, which leads to dedication. God, I'm here. I'm yours. I'm ready to do whatever you would ask me to do. Accept the testimony of the King, which leads to exaltation. He is awesome. Let us worship him in all his fullness. And then anticipate the triumph of the King, which leads to preparation. Let's be ready, church. Let's be ready. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we love you. We're so thankful for this beginning of this incredible book. God, this is the focus of this whole book, and we pray, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be ready. Help us to live in such a way that you would be honored and glorified, that when we see your return, we are excited for all that you have done and all that you will do in your coming. God, for the burdened soul today, for the discouraged soul today, God, help him to see Jesus as he really is. Help him to see him in all his glory. God, I pray that you would help us to spend a lot less time worrying about the events of this world and spend a whole lot more time looking to Jesus Christ. You are the author and the perfecter of our faith. You are the firstborn from the dead. You are the ruler of the kings of the earth. You are our Redeemer, the one who has shed your blood for us, that we might be freed from our sins. Lord, we praise you this morning. We give thanks to you this morning. Lord, we ask for forgiveness for worrying about things that we ought not to worry about, for shrinking back, for worrying about persecution or oppression of any kind or mockery of any kind. God, forgive us. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be a faithful witness, just as Jesus was a faithful witness. And then, God, this morning, I want to pray for anyone here who has yet to bow their knee to you. Today, God, would you be merciful and gracious, just as you will be on that day for Israel. God, would you open their eyes to see that you love them, that you've made a way that they might be reconciled to you. They would repent of their sins today and place their hope and trust in you. Lord, you would make them a kingdom and priests to your Son. So, Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to live with urgency for your glory and for your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.